Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It's been an interesting week. I've gotten a lot of very positive email. It seems to run in waves. And every time that I think that we're going to turn off sermon audio, I get some more positive email from sermon audio. So we're continuing our sermon audio subscription so far. And we're going to keep it going. We've been on there for about a year now. And we've begun putting the Genesis series up on sermon audio now instead of our Sunday morning stuff. For those of you who were here Wednesday night, I think you would testify that the Genesis study is well worth spending the time to drive over here for, yes?
Yes.
They're testifying, yes. The Genesis study has been very fun, very fruitful, and if you weren't here Wednesday night, why not? And you should have been. So we're enjoying that study, but it is up on the internet, so you still have time to catch up. It took us 3 weeks just to get to Genesis 1:1, so that gives you some idea how we're working, but we had to do all that background stuff first. This morning we sang At the Cross, and one of my favorite lines in a hymn ever is in the first verse of At the Cross. The line, would he devote his sacred head, think about this for a moment, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? Isn't that a great lyric? Amen. That God would deign to devote the head, the body of Christ, for people who are worms. Now, clearly the author of that song, the lyricist who wrote those words, wanted to express the distance between the righteous holiness of God and the depravity of human beings. And so he used a good biblical word, worm. In Job, Job says, behold, God, to the stars and the planets, and they're not pure in your sight. How much less man, which is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. And David picks up that language in the Psalms and refers to humans as worms. So this week, I had seen on James White's site that there was yet another anti-Calvinist screed going out from yet another pulpit in America. And you can go to the First Baptist Church, Woodstock, Georgia, website, and you can watch the video of this particular sermon. You're not going to hear anything new. It's the same old stuff. It's the same arguments you've heard 1,000 times that will make you just kind of shake your head in disbelief and say, really? You're just going to recycle that same old stuff again? Really? But in order to get to the sermon, before the sermon, they had a quartet come on and sing, an a cappella quartet come on and sing a sort of doo-wop version of At the Cross. I can't help it. That's pretty much what it was. And while they said that the quartet was going to lead worship, there wasn't a lot of leading going on because they were doing a fairly complex arrangement with tempo changes and everything else. It was impossible to sing along with. So they were performing. And of course, when they got done performing, guess what? Their CDs were available out in the lobby and at the bookshop. So really, it just became another use of the platform that is ostensibly dedicated to the worship of God being used as a platform for commercial enterprise to sell CDs. I found that bothersome enough. But when they sang the first verse of At the Cross, they sang, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Why would you change that? What would be the necessity of changing that?
A lot of people don't want to offend anybody.
Yeah, don't want to offend anybody. And especially if you're about to do the big anti-Calvinist screed from the pulpit, you don't want to admit right in your songs that human beings are actually depraved. Because I am convinced that the reason most people don't understand genuine biblical soteriology and theology is because they don't understand the state of human beings. And they don't understand how God views people. And so they spend the vast majority of their life justifying themselves and justifying their behavior. As I think we saw Carrie do Wednesday night when she said, I'm not that bad. Right? Everybody that was here Wednesday heard it. She said, I'm not that bad. And we all kind of laughed about it and said, that is the typical human response. Anytime you say to people, you're really depraved. You, in fact, in the Bible are called a worm, and from God's perspective, you have absolutely nothing to recommend yourself. Not a thing. Even if you say, well, I do some good things, the book of Isaiah says that your best righteousness, the best thing you ever did, was filthy rags. And that's a cleaned up version of what the Hebrew actually says. It's bloody rags. That's your best righteousness. Your best work, you're going to take before God and say, hey, I've got this pile of filthy, bloody rags, and I did it for you. And we're to believe that God is going to go, good job, come on into heaven forever.
Oh, he's obligated to.
He's obligated to, because you brought him your righteous works, your filthy rags, absolutely. God is therefore obligated to let you in. But the word sinner in modern parlance, in modern Christian parlance, doesn't have that same sense anymore. They have dumbed down the word sinner to the point where when you say, oh yeah, sinner, well, I'm a sinner, for such a sinner as I, usually people think of sinner as something I did. I can think of something I did. Oh, okay, I'll admit I'm a sinner because, you know, there was that one time that I did that thing. And they have no idea what the word sinner means anymore. Do you have any idea what sin is? Sin is an assault against the absolute holiness of God. And you do not become a sinner when you sin. You do sin because you are a sinner. You're born into that state. It's what you are. It's who you are. It is hardwired into you. Therefore, in that state of natural, sinful, dead depravity, you deserve hell forever. And as long as you ignore the fact that you deserve hell forever, as long as you ignore that fact or dumb it down or mischaracterize it, then you can dumb down the necessity of a Savior because you're not that bad. And that's what I can't seem to get people to understand, is that to whatever degree you're willing to justify yourself, to that degree you take a little bit of what Jesus did off the cross and say, well, he did some stuff, but I don't need him to do everything because I'm capable. I can do some stuff. I can pitch in. I can add my works, my faith, my prayers, my time, my devotion, my attendance. I can do my thing, and then between Jesus and I, we'll get me to heaven, because after all, he's my co-pilot, he's my homeboy, I've got a t-shirt that says so, and therefore I know that between us, we'll get me to heaven. Okay, you all kind of laughed, you all chuckled at Jesus is my homeboy. But is that really any different than taking the words, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I, and taking it down to, for a sinner such as I? Now, I don't mean me. I mean sinners like me. You know what I'm saying. I was so offended, I called Tom. Poor Tom, he's just minding his own business. Sitting around, not doing no harm. I called Tom up, and I was livid. I says, Tom, you won't believe what I just had to sit through. You won't believe what I just heard. Not only did they take this wonderful song and make it kind of a doo-woppy little clever arrangement so they could sell CDs, but they changed the words to dumb down the concept of sinfulness. And then later in the day, Brent called me. Every once in a while, Brent does the same thing I did to Tom. Brent hits the wall, you know, where he just can't take the silliness of religion anymore, and he has to call somebody, and so he'll call me. And he said, you know what's bothering me most about what I'm seeing in religion these days? The lack of intelligence. See, there was a day and a time in America when you were not considered fully educated. If you were not conversant in theology in general and Calvinistic theology in particular. Because the theology of the Reformation, after all, particularly brought to America by George Whitefield, led to what is known in America as the Great Awakening, and 20 years later, we had the Declaration of Independence as a direct result of George Whitefield's Calvinistic soteriology being brought to the shores of America. The earliest universities built on American soil were built by Calvinists. That's a reality. The first schools on American soil were built by Calvinistic churches who taught their children to read in those schools for the purpose of them being able to read their Bible. And they used the Bible as a textbook. And so children were raised knowing sound doctrine and theology. Now our schools won't even let you bring a Bible in or have a Bible club or talk about God. When I was in high school, you could at least have, we had a class that was called Bible as Literature. You couldn't talk about the theology, but you could read it as literature. Now you can't even do that. You can't even post 10 commandments or make any mention of God in schools. That's how far away from godly intelligence we've wandered. And so it's no wonder that you can turn on the TV now and see some of the silliest things in the world represented as Christianity. And it makes me crazy. Doesn't that drive you nuts? Don't you get crazy when you think about the real God, the real Christ, the one who saved and redeemed me, the one who came to planet Earth, died under the wrath of God, shed his blood, went to the grave so that I wouldn't fall under the wrath of that same God. I get to go to eternity in God's presence, forgiven, justified, perfected forever without spot or blemish. I get to stand before that righteous, holy God as a result of the work that that Jesus did, and somebody will come on TV and talk about him like he's a fool, like he's a clown, like he's a beggar. Makes me crazy. Look, if you talk to me about Tom and say something bad about Tom, I'll fight you for it. Because I like Tom. Say something bad about my son, I'll really fight you for it, because he's my son and I really like him. Say something about the God who saved me. Them's fighting words. And you might as well get used to it. I'll fight you for that because I am just as offended when you offend the God that saved me as I am when you offend my friend or my children. You say something bad about my family, I'm coming after you. But you say something about my God, shame on you. And believe me, the day will come when you're going to have to stand in front of that God and try to explain to him why you talked about him in such foolish ways. You don't want to be in those shoes. What were you going to say? Yes?
Is that like when that man who was recording with you kept saying Jesus mm-hmm. over and over again?
Yeah. Yeah, Megan knows this story. Actually, I told this story to the teens up in Lexington 3-4 years ago. There was a guy I was recording with once out in Franklin. And every time he would make a mistake, he would use the name Jesus Christ as an epithet, which is one of those things that really galls me. I have a very high tolerance for language. You know, if I'm around somebody who uses some cuss words, I'm like, yeah, whatever, you just don't have much command of the English language, and so you have to resort to cuss words. So, okay, that's you. Whatever. But if you use the name Jesus Christ as a swear word, we're going to have problems. And so he kept doing it. His wife is named Dawn, and finally I got on the talk back, and I said to him, David, Dawn is a pig. And I got back off the talk back. He freaked out. I mean, he flipped out. You know, he's out there with his guitar on, with his headphones, and I click in and say, Dawn is a pig, and he's freaking out. So, of course, the guitar comes off, the headphones come off. He comes storming into the booth just as angry as he, what? What is that? What do you... I said, I'm sorry. I've been around her. I've looked at her. I've sized her up. Your wife's a pig. She was a young, pretty girl. I mean, I should be honest here. Well, of course, he's livid now, as you might expect. And just before I hit him in the fist with my face, just prior to that happening, I said, David, I got to tell you what you're doing here. Every time you use the name Jesus Christ as an epithet, as a swear word, what I hear is the one that I love who saved me, the one who died for me and redeemed me, that one you don't have enough respect for to not use his name as a swear word. And so from now on, every time you use his name that way, I'm going to use your wife's name that way. Deal? And you know, he never did it again. I saw him a couple years later and he said, you know, I have not used the name Jesus Christ as a swear word since that day. Because every time I do it, I catch myself and the first thing I hear is, Dawn's a pig. And he won't do it. But, okay, so I'm an extremist. I admit these things. But I simply refuse to let the God who saved me be dumbed down. And I think the church had better get a hold real soon of that propriety of solid doctrine, strong theology. We're being pushed so fast out of the arena of ideas in our society right now. We're being so marginalized. We're being so dumbed down that there's nobody anymore who takes us seriously as a result of the fact that the vast majority of the Christian world does continue to say phenomenally foolish things. And so we who stand for sound doctrine and teach Calvinistic soteriology are going to continue to be the voices crying in the wilderness. We're going to continue to be the minority view. But I'm telling you, if we ever shut up, it's over. If we ever stop talking about the real God, there doesn't seem to be anybody out there doing it. If we don't talk about the real Christ, if we're not willing to stand up and say, but this is the way the Bible says it, I just don't hear much of anybody else out there talking it. They're too busy selling stuff.
Hey, Jim.
Yes, sir.
Remember, just 2 years shy of being almost 30 years ago, I went to a conference on Reformed theology, and one of the speakers there was Roger Nicole, who's just top-notch. And he was talking about a historical debate, kind of a classic thing between one of the pre-Reformation figures by the name of Anselm and another person, I think maybe it was Thomas Aquinas, I'm not sure. But the thing that really stuck with me was the statement that you have not yet sufficiently considered the gravity of sin. And anytime there's someone who says anything less than just truly convicted worm theology regarding who we are as men, I mean, that phrase comes to my mind. You have not yet sufficiently considered the gravity of sin. And that's true. I mean, we just don't take sin for what it is or understand it and really know the depths of the blackness and the darkness in our heart and the pit from which we were saved.
I am convinced that the reason men won't admit how sinful they are is because that's how sinful they are.
Exactly. Yes.
Yeah. Unable. We are so sinful we are unable to admit how depraved we are. That's a sign of how depraved we are. We have this remarkable ability to justify ourselves and convince ourselves we're not that bad. But who did Jesus come to get?
Sinners.
Sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. If you can find yourself in that lost, sinful position, there's a very good likelihood he came to save you. But as long as you're still busy saying, well, I'm not that bad, or I'll do it with him, or all that stuff, it scares me. It really does. When I sit down and stop just making fun and stop just kind of being playful with these people on TV, when I sit and just listen to what they're saying, it scares me. Because they've got these huge throngs of people and they're telling them all these lies that will not help them eternally. While they're busy trying to convince them that Christianity will give them the better life now and all the good stuff now, and not giving their soul anything to be hung securely on. Rather telling them, you get everything now, and when you get out of here, God is just large and benevolent and kind, and he'll take care of you, and it'll all work out. That is dangerous, dangerous theology. Because Jesus even walked around saying that healthy men, well men, don't go looking for a physician. And people who think they're okay don't look for a Savior. And if you have no need of a Savior, then you have no faith in the Savior. If you have no faith in the Savior, without faith it's impossible to please God, and you're going to stand in front of that God that it's impossible to please because you have no faith in the one he sent to save sinners. You understand all that? It's very dangerous. It's very frightening. Turn to Acts chapter 9. That was all intro, yeah. Thank you for pointing that out, Alex. It's all introduction. Last week we looked at the conversion of the Apostle Paul. By the way, I used the words Saul and Paul interchangeably last week. My daughter asked me on the way home, well, is it Saul or is it Paul? Which, Saul is the Hebrew name, and Paul is just the Greek cognate of the same name. Whether I say Saul, whether I say Paul, I'm talking about the same guy. It's just a matter of whether his name's being written in the Hebrew or in the Greek. So same fella, don't be confused there. So we talked about the conversion of Saul last week, Saul of Tarsus. And I mentioned to you that there are two other places in the book of Acts where he recounts his own conversion story. So I thought this morning we would go look at those two other accounts of this same event, because he fills in a couple of other details when he tells the Jews at Jerusalem about his conversion. Because naturally the Jews at Jerusalem, who have given him the authority to go out and persecute the church, are quite surprised when he returns to Jerusalem as a Christian. This is a tad shocking to them, because last time they saw him, he was on his way to go kill Christians. And now he returns as a Christian. And then he ends up bound. The Jews, who can't seem to get him to be quiet, turn him over essentially to Rome, try to make him out to be a seditionist against Rome. So he tells it to Jews and he tells it to Gentiles. And both times, it's essentially the same story with some other detail. So I want to look this morning at all three of those accounts. We looked at the first one last week in detail. And I want to ask this question. As we read this story, keep this question in mind. Because there is, as we just got done saying, a great deal of theology out there that emphasizes the free will of man to choose to be saved. The free will of a human being to choose to make Jesus Lord and Savior. And there are a lot of theologies out there that say the path to salvation lies in your free will, your free choice, your determination. And that Jesus wants everybody to be saved and is waiting around for an opportunity to save anybody who will, of their own free will, choose to be saved. That is the common theology. And they will try to justify that on the basis of the Bible, they claim, the New Testament, two-thirds of which is written by this very same Saul/Paul. Do you think, this is the question I want you to keep in your mind as we read this morning, do you think there is any way, after as cataclysmic a conversion as this guy goes through, do you think there's any way that he's going to sit down at the end of that and write the theology of free willism? Is there any way he's going to sit down after what he goes through and say, and now to explain to all of you how it is that you're saved, Jesus died for the sins of everyone and is now up to you to choose to make him Lord and Savior. And if you choose and decide, he wants everybody, he loves everybody. It was not God's intention that any man ever go to hell. And so everybody has an equal opportunity here. And all you have to do is choose to implement that opportunity and you'll be saved. How could Paul have made the leap, is my question, from his cataclysmic conversion to the theology of free will? What would have convinced him of the theology of free will given the way he is saved? You understand my question? You got it? Because the answer to the question, I'll tell you right up front, is there's no way. That's the answer. You're going to have to conclude there's just no way that Paul went from this kind of conversion to free willism. Plus, of course, as we know from Paul's writing, he is the most adamant proponent of God's foreordination, his electing love, choosing from before the foundation of the world. All of that theology that Paul extols over and over again in his letters, where does he get that? Well, it starts right here with this kind of cataclysmic conversion. Starting with the fact that Paul was traveling with a group of people. And how many of those people got saved?
None.
None except him. He got saved and nobody else. Doesn't it seem like if the theology of free willism is true, that Jesus would have shown up and shined a light on all of them? And instead of saying individually, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Wouldn't have he said to the group, hey group, it's me, Jesus. I'm alive. Any of you who would like at this moment, you can come down to the altar and say the sinner's prayer, and then I will save you as a result of your own free will. You see none of that. You see Jesus show up to one individual who is a Christ hater, a church persecutor, a killer. Christ shows up to that man and says, you're mine. And I will show you now what you're going to say, what you're going to preach, where you're going to go, how much you're going to suffer for me. And nobody else in the group was saved. In fact, nobody else in the group even got to hear his voice. Now that's really important. Because if Jesus, in fact, wants everybody to be saved, what in the world is he doing keeping his voice exclusive to one individual? Shouldn't he have made his voice available to everybody? But he didn't. Why not? Because Christ calls out his sheep, and his sheep know his voice and will follow him. Jesus said it while he was on the planet. But if any of this universalist free will theology is true, Jesus cannot act like he did with Saul. He can't if that theology is true. He has to give everybody an equal opportunity if free willism is true. He doesn't give anybody an opportunity except Saul. And by the way, he doesn't just give Saul an opportunity. He grabs Saul. You're mine. And importantly, as we saw last week, Saul is in no condition to make a choice or a decision, because when Jesus shows up and says, "Why do you persecute me?" the first thing Saul says is, "Who are you?" So he's not even in a seeker-sensitive position. He's not even seeking Christ. He's not even looking for him. He doesn't even know who he is. And he's out there killing Christians, and yet Christ overwhelms him. That's why part of the theology that we adhere to includes the idea of irresistible grace. Not just available grace. Not just a grace that's put out there in general to everybody, and if you'd like, you can grab it. We believe that the grace of God is so irresistible that when God, the creator of the universe, chooses you, you're his. And that's all there is to that. Remember the bumper sticker that was so popular? Oh, yeah, the Try Jesus ones. Oh, yeah, I loved those. Those used to make me mad. Try Jesus. The reason that used to upset me is because he's not on trial. You don't try him. He's trying you. You're on trial. But nobody's going to put that on their bumper sticker. No, the ones, remember the ones that used to say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I had that bumper sticker for a while. Somebody gave it to me. I thought that was cool when I was in college. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Took me years to understand what was wrong with that statement.
I said it before you believe.
Yeah, exactly. Who cares what I believe?
God said it.
Who cares if I come along and affirm him? God said it. That settles it. That's over. That's done. Me in the middle believing or affirming God means nothing. God said it. That settled it. It's over. Get that pride out of the way. Yep. I don't know if you all are hearing it, but Scott very quietly in the front row here is making several very good comments. And so I'm saying them and you're all going, gosh, those are good comments, Jim. And I'm really just listening to him and I'm spitting it back out to you. So, yeah, that's right, it's just this move, really, all that is. The international hand sign for ventriloquism in the church. Yeah, God said it, that settles it. Now, when God said, and we've been looking at this in the Genesis study, when God said, let there be light, was there any possibility there wasn't going to be light? Did the light have any choice? Did God say to the light, I'd like you to choose to shine, please? Of your own free will. He said to the light, let there be light, and there was light. The light had no decision or choice in it because, after all, the word that was spoken was the word of a sovereign who is in charge of everything. The Almighty, the one who has all the power. When he speaks, things are. People wrestle a lot with the reality that when Jesus was going through his own torment at the hands of the Romans and hands of the Jews and the beatings, Isaiah predicted it, and then Jesus did it. Isaiah predicted that as a sheep was dumb before its shearers, that he spoke not a word, he opened not his mouth. And then you read about it in the Gospels, that when he was going through all those beatings, that he just took it and he didn't speak. And people have marveled at that historically and said, this guy has the greatest defense of all time. Why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he speak? Why didn't he say something? And it's because he is the Logos. He is the speaking agency for God. With him, words are things. If he spoke, it would happen. That's why he said to Peter, don't you know I can call legions of angels to fight for me? I'm not fighting right now because I have to die. Had he said anything in his defense, it would have been irrefutable and he would not have gone to the cross and died. He had to keep his mouth shut. Because with him, words are things. It happens. And so you have no power to resist the God who spoke all things into existence, the one who is the creator, the one who has your next breath in his hand, you have no power to resist him when he says, "You're mine." You might as well just stop beating your head against that brick wall and admit, "I'm God's." And whatever that means to the rest of my life, whatever it means, whatever sacrifice that's going to take, whatever changes it's going to make in my life, you might as well admit it and go with it because you belong to a sovereign. And you can't run away from him because he's everywhere. That's kind of a pointless, futile course of running, isn't it? I'm going to run away from God. To where? David said, "Though I make my bed in hell, thou art there." I mean, no matter where you go, God's there. Admit that you belong to the sovereign. That's what Paul had to do. Paul was out actively killing Christians when the sovereign of the universe introduced himself. Saul said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And then Jesus made him blind just to show who was in charge. And then said, "Now here's what you're going to do. And a Christian is going to have to pray for you to even get your sight back. And then he's going to tell you what you're going to do for me, and he's going to tell you what great things you're going to suffer for me." And Saul had no choice. So what sort of theology would that man develop on that basis? It's going to be the theology of an absolute sovereign. Right?
Yep.
That was all still introduction. Still. Let's start at verse 11. Well, we'll start at verse 10 of Acts 9. "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I'm here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight.' And Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Who's in control there? Every single detail. Ananias is praying. Ananias sees a vision. Jesus says to Ananias, at this very moment, you need to go to the street called Straight. You need to go to Judas's house because there is a guy there who is at this very moment praying, and I have given him a vision of a man named Ananias who is going to come and pray for him and tell him what great things he must suffer. So God is controlling both of the individuals, and he's telling both of them at the exact same time what they're going to do, what to expect, and names each other by name. You can't be more specific than that. You can't be more in control than that. And this is the conversion of Saul. This is the process of his conversion. God's absolute authority in everything that happens in converting him. And I, of course, love the response, because immediately when he hears this, Ananias says, "Don't you know who you're talking about here? This is the guy who's persecuting the church. This is the one who kills Christians, and you're sending me to the Christian killer." And God's response is, "He is my chosen vessel." I love that language, because the chosen part is remarkable and wonderful. I've chosen him. And he is my chosen luggage. He's my chosen vessel. He is a container that I have chosen through which I am going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He didn't say he is chosen because he is my faithful. He's chosen because he is so skilled as an orator. He is my chosen because he's highly educated and able to communicate. He is chosen because, none of that. He is my chosen piece of luggage through which I am going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He is a chosen vessel, a container into which I am going to put my spirit, my word, my gospel, and then I am going to use him, and I'm going to use him in such a way that he's going to suffer great things for me. It's not the way we like to think of Christian conversion, is it? Why didn't Jesus just hand him a copy of Your Best Life Now? You're converted now. You're going to get your best life now. Jesus did not build him up in Ananias' eyes and say, I chose him because look how wonderful he's going to be for the kingdom. I chose him because he's got this great ability. I chose him because... No, I chose him even though he is a God-hater and a Christ-killer and a church persecutor. I chose him anyway because I'm God and he's not. And is there any larger testimony to the absolutely overwhelming, irresistible grace of God than for God to go after the man who is persecuting the church at that moment? I mean, this is not like saving somebody who's already there willing, somebody who's already there deciding, somebody who's already chasing God. He went and got the one guy who was the most notorious at that moment for being a Christ hater and said, I chose him. Where do you think that choosing happened, by the way? He is my chosen vessel. Because later Paul's going to write a lot, like in the Ephesian letter, about the choosing and when the choosing took place. Where did that choosing take place? Before the foundation of the world, I chose him, which means that God also knew that he was going to be a God-hating, Christ-killing, church-persecuting guy. God knew all that. All of that was in his sovereign plan so that God could get all the glory and say, look what I did. He is my chosen vessel. I will now put him to work for me. I will use him for my own glory. Now, Saul was a fairly well-to-do guy. He had money, he had power, he had influence. He had education, he'd study at the feet of Gamaliel. We're going to find out later in this book that he's a free citizen of Rome, which was surprising for a Jew. And we can maybe even get into a little bit of his heritage and what his parentage had to be for him to be both a Jew who could study with Gamaliel and yet also argue that he was being treated unjustly because he was a free citizen of Rome, which is why he could appeal to Caesar. What a unique position this guy was in. Not only studied in all the Hebrew scripture and history and theology, but studied in Greek. And as we see in his writing, a great Greek logician and author. What a perfectly unique guy. So God put him through everything he put him through first, put him through all that education, chose his parents, put him in the exact right position at that moment to be the perfect guy to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and then at the appropriate moment, God introduces himself to this same character, Saul, and says, okay, I'm the one you're persecuting, and now you belong to me, and now all those gifts, all that education, everything I've prepared you for was preparing you to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you're going to go from being rich and powerful to being beaten and enslaved and imprisoned and in chains. And I'm going to use all of that for my glory. Does that seem unfair to any of you? Does it seem intrinsically unfair that God would come to somebody who already had worldly success, take away all that worldly success, and say, now you're going to be my vessel, my container, and I will make you suffer as a result? Doesn't this seem unfair? That's not the God you hear a lot about.
It's a potter talking to the pot.
Yeah, it's a potter talking to a pot. Yep. I will make you the way I want you to be. I'll mold you and remake you till I'm done with you. And when I get done, I'll get all the glory because I made you into a vessel of honor. It's not the way human beings like to think about God, but it's the only God you find in the Bible. So stop knocking your head against that wall. Yes, sir.
It occurs to me, this conversion example, the only thing I can think of that's close to it is Isaac and Jacob, where God literally puts a gun to a guy's head and says, this is the way it's going to be. And then the guy writes about it that same way. And from somehow this, we get this free will.
Are you talking about Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated?
Well, I was thinking just, you know, bringing his son up to the mountain.
You're talking about Abraham and Isaac.
He's saying, you're going to have to do
this. Okay. Gotcha.
And not even knowing a good outcome from it.
Right.
And Paul, of all people here, is, you know, I mean, I would never fall off a horse, but that can't be very pleasant.
Yeah.
And then you're struck blind. That would be rather terrifying.
Yeah.
So where would anybody get the idea that he decided that this was the loving God and he should decide to follow this guy because he's so nice?
Right. This loving, benevolent God who you ought to follow. Right.
And then he writes in that same vein. And then when we say that, we get our friends upset.
Okay, but let's talk for just a moment since you said, and you're absolutely right. At what point would you say, well, this is the loving, kind, marshmallowy God that you ought to follow because life gets so good with him?
It gives man the dignity of a choice.
Right, right. Yeah, you don't find that theology anywhere. But let me tell you where the real loving part was. The big, obvious love behind this whole story, the motivator behind the whole story is, what if God had just left Saul alone? What's going to be the end result of Saul? Hell forever. Would that be love? No, instead what God did very lovingly, very kindly and mercifully is interrupt his life and say, now stop it. You belong to me and I will take you to my glory. I am going to use you for the next 2,000 years of the church. There are going to be people reading your letters, your writing, your theology. You are going to tell the Gentile world about my son. And it's not going to go easy. The whole world is going to be against you as a result of that. But the great love of God is he didn't just leave him to himself. I know what I used to be like. Would you really have preferred, even though the irresistibility of God can be kind of overwhelming and sometimes it feels like a lot of pressure, would you really rather that he had left you alone?
No.
No. And people who know the grace of God and the irresistibility of that grace can testify that they're glad that God overwhelmed them. The free will folk try to represent the irresistibility of God as a form of assault, that it's not fair. What was Geisler's phrase? God is not the cosmic rapist. That's in Geisler's book. I'm not making anything up. He said it on the radio one day on the Bible Answer Man. Freaked me out. Did you just call God a rapist? He equated God's irresistible grace to cosmic rape. Yeah, how offensive is that? Now, to those of us who know and love the grace of God, that is phenomenally offensive. How little must that man know about the real God to be able to make those kind of comments? Yeah. To speak of God in such ugly, pejorative language. Yeah, it's remarkable, but that again is my point, is that people who believe in free will theology see what we believe as an unfair form of God molesting people. Or, you know, we're just puppets. Or I'm just a robot. Or all of those pejorative terms that all come down to I prefer my free will more than I prefer God being completely sovereign in salvation. Because if God is completely sovereign in salvation, there's a possibility that he won't save everybody, and that just seems unfair. And I argue just the opposite, which is it is the grace and love of God that would save anybody. If he chose to save you, thank God he chose to save you. And left to yourself, you were not going to choose. He had to overwhelm you. He had to change you from the inside. He had to implant his spirit in you. He had to give you the new birth. He had to quicken you from your spiritual death to spiritual life so that you could even recognize who he was to begin with.
Jeff.
Yes, sir. We're never actually going to get to the text, are we? Okay. Yes. It's a long intro.
When you think about where Scripture talks about conversion being taking out that heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh.
Yeah.
I mean, how can anybody speak against that in horrible terms,
I know,
like you mentioned? I think also about John chapter 3, where Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. You just see the change, the results, the after effects of it.
Right.
And we see that with Paul.
Yeah.
You know, you don't see some kind of process he goes through of reasoning and, you know, figuring it out and finally coming to these conclusions. He's just suddenly changed.
Yeah, it's the overwhelming, irresistible grace of God. Yeah.
And, you know, this caricature of dragging men against their will,
yeah,
is just a total misunderstanding and an unfair misrepresentation.
That's right.
Of that beautiful doctrine where God takes out that heart of stone, gives us that supple, tender heart of flesh that makes us that makes us willing.
Exactly. And that's a very important point, Rick, because the mischaracterization of what we believe says God drags people into heaven against their will. And the answer is no, no, no. They do it very willingly.
Absolutely.
He changes your will.
Amen.
The great reality of Christianity is that the law is done away with, and you now have the freedom, as Jeff was reading this morning, all things are lawful, not everything is edifying. How can Paul walk around saying things like, all things are lawful? Won't people go crazy? You have that freedom of the will to decide for yourself what you're going to allow in your life, but he changes your will from the inside to the things that you allow are no longer the things that you used to allow, and the things that you will are no longer the things you used to will, and you quite willingly follow after God.
We don't come kicking and screaming, we come crying out.
We come crying, Abba Father, absolutely. All right, let's plow forward. The Lord said unto him, go your way, he is my chosen vessel, to bear my name unto the Gentiles and kings, children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received something to eat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So the very place he was on his way to persecute Christians is the first place God made him preach Christ, which I find funny. I like God's sense of humor. He was on his way to go persecute Christians, and he makes sure that that's the first city where he goes to preach Christ. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And he came here for that very intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. You know that Christ, Christos, is the Greek cognate of Mashiach, the Hebrew word Messiah. This is the very Messiah. This is the one that the Hebrews were waiting for. This Jesus is the Christ. That's when he went and proved. Now, how do you think he proved that to the Jews? He goes into the synagogues and contends with the Jews, proving this is the very Christ. How do you think he did that? He obviously did it through the Scripture. Why was he able to do it from the Scripture? Because he knew it, because he was the guy who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the guy who was raised in all of that Jewish language and custom and tradition and scripture and theology. He was the perfect guy to then go in and argue from their very texts about the reality that this was the Christ. Turn to Acts 22 real quickly. Starting in chapter 22, Paul is going to make his defense to the people at Jerusalem and the leaders in Jerusalem, and he is going to defend that he, in fact, has embraced Christianity here, and, of course, they're going to hate him for it and try to kill him for it. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 22, men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. When they heard him speaking in the Hebrew tongue, they all kept their silence. And he said, I verily am a man who is a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this house at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. And I was zealous toward God as you all are this day. The perfect guy for the perfect place to be able to stand there and say, oh, I know what you're going through. I know what you're thinking. I've been there. I've studied all this. Let me tell you what the further progress of that entire theology is. It was meant to lead us to Christ. Let me tell you about him. I persecuted this way unto death. I persecuted Christianity, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Openly admitting, I persecuted Christianity. Why do you think he's making this point over and over? I persecuted Christianity. What's his point here?
How much he's changed?
And he's saying, this is not my will. This is something I chose to do. Let me tell you who I was. I was studied in all the ways of the law. I was a leader among the Jews. I had letters of authority giving me the right to go and persecute the Church of Christ. To bring them bound back here, I have killed men and women over this thing. He's saying, that's who I am in the flesh. That's what I would do left to myself. And I went into Damascus to punish those that believed in Christ. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come close unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Okay, now you're talking about Damascus, desert area. Noon. How bright's the sun at noon in Damascus?
Mighty bright.
So how bright must the light have been from heaven if they keep commenting on the light? That's a very bright light that had to have come down. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Now, Saul, by the way, doesn't he have the opportunity here if he wants? I mean, he is in a different city. He's in a different place with different people who weren't there when this happened. Doesn't this really give him the opportunity if he wants to kind of build the story up a little bit? Saul, Saul, I've chosen you. You know, and then God showed up and said, Saul, you're clearly quite brilliant. And I could use you. And so I'm going to ask you if you would like to join me in this enterprise I'm building called the church. I love the honesty of it. He's so aware, I think, that he's just so aware of the presence of God. That very God that found him out there on the road of Damascus and spoke to him by name. He's so aware that he won't even tell a lie here and says, and when he said, why do you persecute me? I said, who are you? I didn't know who he was. I didn't know who I was dealing with at that point. Again, he's making sure all the glory is going to go back to Christ. It's Christ that's doing all this. I was not looking for him. I didn't want him. I didn't know him. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. They that were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him that spoke to me. Isn't it interesting that Paul would point that out? Because that's particularity. That's individuality. Paul points out, yes, there were people traveling with me. They saw the light and nobody heard the voice but me. Does Jesus then have the ability to speak to you individually? Yeah. Does he have the ability to choose you individually? Can he enlighten you individually? Can he quicken his word to you individually? Here's a controversial one, and I'm going to go for it anyway. Can he call his own out of the world if he wants to and leave the rest here when it's time? Yes. And call them by name? I am convinced that there is a rapture in the Bible, a rapture of the church. And regardless of where you place the timing, the rapture is there, that God is going to come and get his people and take them off the planet. One of the criticisms of that view is they say, well, it's going to be a big noisy event, you know, and there's going to be a trumpet, and there's going to be a voice from heaven, there's going to be a come up hither. How can that be just individual people who go? Because it's a big noisy event. Light voice from heaven speaking to Saul individually, and only Saul heard it. Even the people with him didn't hear it. Does that prove then that Christ can come speak to his people and say, come up hither when it's time to go? Sure, of course he can.
In the New American Standard version at this point, it says that, but did not understand the voice. And then in the footnotes, it says, hear with comprehension.
Yeah, don't get it.
It sounds like they heard something, but they didn't understand.
Well, in the earlier version that we read last week, it says that they heard the voice, and then some of the translations say heard a noise, a sound. So Paul is clarifying here that whatever it was they saw or heard, nobody there got the same benefit he did. The voice spoke to him individually. And that's why different interpreters, you know, try to find the correct language right there. Whatever Paul was saying, it's very clear that he's saying only I got to hear and comprehend what was being said. So there's still individuality. Verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for you to do. See the language there? Why did God come to Saul in particular? Because God had already appointed things for Saul to do. See how specific this all is? He did not come to Saul and say, you know, hopefully now, synergistically, we can work together to try to do something positive for the kingdom. He said, he's my chosen vessel. And he said to Saul, I will tell you what I've appointed for you to do. I don't have time to get into this to any great depth, but I am also convinced that if God has chosen you, spoken to you, enlightened you, he's appointed things for you to do. You have a place in his church body, and there are things that you are appointed to do, things that you are going to do that are positive activities for the advancement of the gospel. Because I can't imagine that he enlightens people and then says, now you take a nap. The rest of these, they'll do the work. You don't worry about it. Verse 11, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand from them that were with me, I came into Damascus. We talked a few minutes ago, a couple of you brought it up, the change in Saul here and the humbling experience of being knocked off your donkey onto the ground. These people who were traveling with him would have been subservient to him. Imagine the humility of them not being able to hear the voice, but he's suddenly blind. They don't know what's going on. He has to look like a madman at this point. And he has to get these people who were his servants to lead him by the hand. He went right from proud, arrogant killer in charge, right down face first into the dust, blind, being led by the hand by the people he used to lead. That is just instantaneous humility. Get down, Paul. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers. Now this is really interesting language. Remember, he's talking to Jews at this moment. The God of our fathers. Who is the God of our fathers? Who are the fathers in that verse? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers of Israel. Saul is making sure that they understand that this whole Christian thing is the culmination of Judaism. It's not a separate thing. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that all of Hebrew Scripture has led to. The one who the law was a schoolmaster leading to. The God of our fathers has chosen thee. This is not some different God. This is not some different religion. This is the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God chose Saul specifically to bring the gospel of the Jewish Messiah to the Gentiles. But he never separated it from Judaism. He never separated it from its Hebrew history. He made sure to always connect it to its intrinsic Hebrew history. The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou should know his will. Whoa. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you would know his will. This is a guy who has studied his whole life. Studied the scripture his whole life. Was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Before the law, faultless, he's going to argue. But he still didn't know the will of God. Isn't that interesting? He could, after his flesh, after his own mind, he could study that stuff until he had advanced all the way through the religious academia, till he could be at the very top rung and say, I've studied all this and I know all this and I've got the history and I do the stuff and I follow the law and I'm in control here and I still don't know the will of God until God himself enlightened Saul to understand the will of God. Where does knowledge of the will of God come from then? Has to come from God. See, I know a lot of guys who are, presidents of seminaries, who have done all the work and written all the papers and have published all the stuff and have all the degrees. because other men approved of all the work they did. And they write all this theology and they get a job at Vanderbilt. And they write all these liberal stories about how Jesus didn't really resurrect, but his body was probably really eaten by dogs, and you can't believe the resurrection story, and all that stuff, all that mad, raving, rampant liberal theology out there that's being called Christian these days. According to Paul, it's possible to study all the religion and all the theology and still not know the will of God, unless God enlightens you to it. And it looks to me here like God enlightens whoever he wants to. Get this right. You can't know the first thing. I'm just going to state it plainly. I keep trying to build my evidence. But just plainly and simply, it's like this. You cannot know the first thing about God unless God tells you. You can study all the evidence and read the books and go through all the... You can go through seminary. You can stand in pulpits and still not know the first thing about God. God has to tell you. But if he chose you, if he loved you before the foundation of the world, if he enlightened you, it's a surefire guarantee he's going to tell you what his will is for you. He's going to do all that because you are chosen by him and loved by him. There's no way that you're not going to come in contact with his will at some point in your life. And a smart person, as I keep saying, would quit beating their head against that brick wall. They would realize that the irresistible grace of an irresistible God has got you. And he's going to enlighten you to the reality of who he is and to the reality that you are a sinner and the reality of his grace and the reality that you belong to him. Just get used to it. Let's finish this and we'll look at the other account next week. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that you should know his will and see that just one and that you should hear the voice of his mouth." As we go through the rest of the book of Acts, and you see it in practically every letter Paul writes, one of the things that Paul has to argue constantly is that he is an apostle. Apostle means sent one. There were those who walked and talked with Jesus who were well known as being his apostles. And he's arguing that God chose him as one born out of due time to see Christ. He's going to argue that he actually has seen Christ, that he has talked to Christ, he's been instructed by Christ, he's been told things by Christ, he's been given mysteries to reveal that the other apostles weren't given. In fact, he's going to go out into his ministry for 3 years before he ever goes to Jerusalem and meets the apostles for the first time. He's that sure of what God has told him. He's that confident that Christ himself has chosen him out and put him into this ministry. And when he gets to Jerusalem, we're going to see it, there's going to be a certain amount of conflict between him and the other apostles because they know that they are the apostles. And here comes this guy claiming to have seen Christ. And they are going to finally, Peter, John, and James are going to give him the right hand of fellowship and send him to the Gentiles while they're going to remain among the circumcision. There's going to be that sort of dividing wall between them. We'll go to the circumcision, you go to the uncircumcision. And so Paul is very, very convinced and arguing here among the Jews, I have seen the just one, and I have heard the voice of his mouth. That's a very specific claim that he's making to say, I have been sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not just a guy who decided to put myself into this ministry. I have seen and talked to Jesus. He sent me to tell you these things. And he argues it in a lot of his epistles. Verse 15, "For thou shalt be," this is Christ telling him, he's been told, "you will be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why do you tarry? Why do you wait here? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you think Paul in his lifetime ever reached all men?
No.
It seemed odd. He just said, you're going to go preach to all men. Take the gospel to all men. Did he reach everybody?
No.
No, if you really look at it, granted the man was on foot, so he traveled some amazing distance in his lifetime, but it's still confined to the Middle East and then over to Rome. I mean, it's still a very small part of the whole globe that he ever actually reached. There's no record of him making it to Australia or China, South America or Alaska or... How can he say that he preached to all men? Because later he's going to use that same language. He's going to use the word all in his writing. And he's going to write about Christ dying for all men. And people are going to glom onto that and say, see, Jesus died for all men. Paul said right here that he was told to go preach to all men. Did he?
No.
Why not? He was told to.
Because all doesn't mean every.
That's exactly right. All doesn't mean every single without exclusion in the Bible. Look at the context. To the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. That's all kinds of men. Exactly right. To all men, not just to Jews, not just to Israelites. That's the way he uses the language all the way through his letters. Not to Israelites exclusively, but to all men. And it means all kinds of men, all types of men, all nationalities of men. He brings the gospel to the circumcision. And that's the way it's used consistently in Pauline language, but taken out of context. People love to get a hold of Paul's all verses and say, see, it's universal. It's not universal there, and it's not universal anywhere else Paul uses that word. You understand that? All right, good.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.